The word of God given to us today is Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 5. Please turn to page 231 of the New Testament. Allow me to read the words of God. Acts chapter 25, verses 1 to 5. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." Amen. Felix, who was born a slave and made his way all the way up to become the governor, craved for money and abused his power. Even after listening to the great Apostle Paul's preachings on righteousness, self-control, and judgment, he was eventually summoned by Nero and had to dishonorably resign from his life stage. While preparing to hand over duties to his successor Festus, Felix realized that he had been keeping Paul locked up for 2 years for not bribing him. But Felix did not declare innocence to properly close the case on Paul before the end of his term. Instead, he tied Paul down and locked him up again to win favor of the Jews for one last time before leaving. Today's passage tells us of the situation afterwards. Let us look into verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Finally, Festus arrived to start his career as his 12th governor of the province of Judea. The new governor Festus was known to be much outstanding than his predecessor, Felix, in terms of judgment, administrative ability, leadership, practically in all terms. After arriving at Caesarea, the administrative capital of the province of Judea, the first thing he did was to visit Jerusalem. It was to inspect the sites of Jerusalem, the most important city among his jurisdiction. In the passage, 3 days after, is a Jewish expression meaning the third day. According to the Jewish way of calculating dates, the day the new governor Festus arrived to Caesarea was the first day, the next day was the second, and the day after was the third day. Meaning, the new governor Festus just took one day off on the second day that he arrived to Caesarea and went straight to inspect the sites of Jerusalem. The distance from Rome, the capital of empire, to Caesarea is 2,240 kilometers. At the time, there weren't any fast and convenient transportation means, such as the planes or trains. Traveling 2,240 kilometers took at least 10 days on ship at the time. The new governor Festus traversed the Mediterranean Sea for at least 10 days to arrive at Caesarea upon receiving orders from the Roman Emperor. It could never have been an easy trip. Yet Festus only took a day off the next day after arriving at Caesarea and set out to inspect Jerusalem sites, which was another 104 kilometers away from Caesarea. That was how much faithful fest this was. Let us look into verse 2. Where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. One of the main purposes Festus had in inspecting the sites of Jerusalem was to meet with the influential people of Jerusalem. This was because the influentials of Jerusalem, in other words, the chief priests and the elders who were the members of the Sanhedrin meeting, were the key figures that controlled the Jewish society. The chief priests and the elders readily dropped charges against Paul, pressed charges against Paul, as soon as they met Festus. Let us look into verse 3. They requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. The chief priests and the elders requested Festus to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem and put him on a trial there while the governor was staying there. To translate the original Greek text very literally, they constantly harassed Festus to do so. The reason was horrendous. It was to prepare an ambush along the way between Caesarea and Jerusalem to kill Paul. The chief priests and the elders, who were the members of the Sanhedrin, belonged to the most upper class in the Jewish society. But they did not for one second care about their reputations or dignity on their first encounter with the new governor. Their only goal was to get rid of Paul. Let us look into verse 4 and 5. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." As though the new governor Festus had seen through the minds of the chief priests and the elders who tried to kill Paul, he politely turned down their request to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. He told them that he is supposed to go back to Caesarea in a few days. So anyone who wants to press charges against Paul should go to Caesarea with him and press charges against Paul properly. The new governor was indeed a very cautious man. So, what do you think? Does this not sound very similar to the passages that we've already went through in the book of Acts, chapters 23 and 24? Do you not remember the 40 men who were waiting to ambush between the Roman fortress and the Sanhedrin, preparing to kill Paul, and that the chief priests and the elders have gladly approved of the plan when Paul was locked up inside the Roman fortress in Jerusalem? When the commander of Jerusalem heard about this plot, he mobilized 470 soldiers in the middle of the night to send him over to Governor Felix in Caesarea. And then the chief priest Ananias and the elders hired a lawyer, Tertullus, and traveled all the way to Caesarea, which was about 104 kilometers away from Jerusalem, to press charges against Paul before Felix. Did they not? Strangely enough, the same thing happened inside today's passage. Today's passage does not repeat Acts chapters 23 and 24. Acts chapters 23 and 24 are about the period when Felix was the governor. And today's passage, the first part of Acts chapter 25, is about the time when the new governor Festus starts his duty. Moreover, there is a 2-year time difference between chapter 24 and 25. And yet, even with the 2 years of time had passed, the chief priests and the elders, who belonged to the most upper class of Jewish society, were repeating the same thing from back then. It was not like they were different people from those who plotted the same thing 2 years ago. There was only one chief priest in the Old Testament era, and the term was for lifetime. After the chief priest passed away, the role was succeeded down to the chief priest's eldest son. So in the Old Testament era, there was only one chief priest at a time. This was why all the chief priests in the Old Testament were marked as in a singular form. But in the New Testament, many of the times, the chief priests have been marked in plural form. When Israel started being colonized by the Roman Empire, many of the times the chief priests were replaced with another, even though they did not pass away, to satisfy those in power. In such cases, there were both the predecessor chief priest and the new chief priest in the same era. So the New Testament collectively calls them the chief priests. The chief priest in Acts chapter 23 and 24 was Ananias. But towards the end of Felix's term, Ananias was replaced with Ishmael by the tetrarch Herod Agrippa II. This tells us that the chief priest at the time when the new governor Festus arrived was Ishmael. But because the predecessor, Ananias, was still alive, today's passage also writes the chief priests in plural form. Two years ago, when the chief priest Ananias and the elders pressed charge against Paul, Ishmael, who after 2 years became a chief priest, was one of the elders at the time. And in today's passage, when the chief priests and the elders pressed charge against Paul again after 2 years, Ishmael was one of the chief priests. Now, 2 long years have passed, and yet the exact same people have repeated the same unrighteous thing in the same way. The chief priests and the elders were the highest religious leaders in the Jewish society. At the time, several rituals were held every day in the synagogue of Jerusalem. Let's say that even if they only held one ritual per week, it would mean that they have held at least 100 rituals for the past two years. If they held rituals twice a week, then that would mean that they held 200 rituals for God for the past 2 years. But even with so many rituals to God for the past 2 years, nothing had changed in their lives in those 2 years. They still hated the righteous Paul as they did 2 years ago. They pressed charges against the righteous Paul again as they did 2 years ago. And they tried to ambush and kill Paul as they did 2 years ago. The chief priests and the elders pressed charges against Paul twice in 2 years' term. Officially to the governors with judicial powers in the Roman Empire. But in fact, both times they tried to ambush and kill Paul along the way. This was because they knew more than anyone that it was impossible to bring death sentence upon Paul with the positive law of the Roman Empire. So that was why they tried to kill Paul on the road without letting anyone know. 2 years ago and 2 years later, both times. They were not some gangs or mobs. They were highest religious leaders who served and gave rituals to God. These highest religious leaders gathering to kill someone unnoticeably was something no one could ever dare think of. But nothing was changed to the minds of those who tried to ambush and kill the righteous Paul, regardless of how many rituals they have gave. Eventually, those many rituals that they have held for the past 2 years, in other words, the rituals that could not bring any changes into their lives, was nothing but mere, meaningless, habitual religious activities. God would have never gladly accepted such meaningless, habitual religious activities, nor have their lives changed through such perfunctory religious activities. The rituals in the Old Testament are equivalent to the worship services today. Then what can we say about ourselves? Say we have attended only the Sunday worship services for the past 2 years. That's 100 worship services. What changes have we experienced as a result? Are we not being jealous of and hating the same person that we used to 2 years ago? Are we not following the same injustice ways of life we used to 2 years ago? And repeating to harm someone to fulfill my goals like we did 2 years ago? If this is true, then wouldn't our worship services, as meaningless habitual religious actions as the rituals of the Old of the chief priests and the elders, it's needless to say that such worships will have nothing to do with God, even if we repeat them for 20 years, not to mention 2 years. And what spiritual growth and value could they give us? What difference would we have for giving such worship services from the chief priests and the elders of today's passage, who still try to kill Paul after giving rituals for 2 years? True worship is the core of religious life. Life can change only when worship services are alive. And with such power, Christians can climb over the hills of a new week in the world, like the children of God should. Leviticus in the Old Testament is the book of rituals. In other words, the book of worship. The format and ways of giving rituals have changed from those in the Old Testament. But the mindset must be realized exactly the same way in today's worship services as well. As we have learned from the New Believers class, the first chapter of Leviticus explains to us very well of what mindset we should have when giving burnt offerings, the model example of all rituals. The characteristic of burnt offering is that you need to burn the offering before God without leaving any remains, because this is a ritual of complete self-denial and self-entrustment to God from the person holding the ritual through the offering. This is why the burnt offering is the eternal model of worship services. Worship service as our self-denial and self-entrustment to God. People who gave burnt offerings were obliged to offer flawless offerings. In order to give a flawless offering, one had to first examine if there wasn't any flaw in the offering. In order to hold a true ritual, preparation stages had to precede. Worship services must be given with a prepared heart. Worship services given with unprepared hearts cannot ever be flawless worship. Worship services of those who come early before the service begins to prepare for the service silently in prayer, and that of those who hurriedly come into church just before the service begins, cannot be the same. Burnt offerings started from impositioning of hands on the head of the offering by the person who gave offerings. Impositioning of hands literally meant laying hands on something. When the person who gave the offering repented their sins to God, while laying hands on the head of the offering animal, those sins were passed on to the offering that moment, and that offering received the punishment of death in place of that person. The person who held the ritual witnessed his sins being lifted from him as the offering died, and so he was able to hold the ritual with gratefulness and effervescence. As such, worship services must start with repenting. By repenting our sins, as such, worship services must start with repenting. By repenting our sins of the past week before God and giving worship to God, grateful for His grace, for still holding on to us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ bled from the cross. That is when our worship services can become that of how of us following after the Holy Spirit and the truth. We're not giving worship services because we're good, but because God acknowledged us as good in Christ, even though we were supposed to die sinners. That is why we give worship services to God to praise Him. So, worship services without repenting is much same as rituals of shamans. Burnt offering had to be prepared by the person in charge of the sacrifice. the person in charge of the burnt offering, did not leave the entire process of the sacrifice to the priest and watch him from the sideline. The responsibility of the killing, the offering, fell upon him. His role did not end with the killing of the offering. He had to flay the skin off of the offering he killed, slice the meat, and cleanse the intestines and the legs. The priest took the role of spraying the blood of their offering, meticulously cleansed by the person in charge of the sacrifice, and set the meat and the intestines on fire. Consequently, the person who prepared the offering, regardless of which social class he held, had to shower himself in blood from beheading the offering. Not only that, he had to withstand the sting while he flays the skin and the nasty smell while cleansing the intestines and the legs. However, through this process, his sacrifice could be a living sacrifice. In front of God, he could behead the offering as if he was beheading his own head, and flay the skin of the offering as he determined to completely offer his inside and out to God. Moreover, he vowed himself to use his entire body as a tool of God while he cleansed the intestines and legs. In essence, the person who prepares the sacrifice died in front of God. Even his clothes was soaked and stinking with blood. His spirit would have been full of joy, since God became the master of his spirit, which also died but with the offering. If the chief priests and the elders in today's Bible verses also made true sacrifices, during which they were given away entirely and accepted God as their master in the past 2 years, they would have not tried to repeat the same mistake of accusing Paul and attempting to kill him as they did 2 years ago. Worship services are not times to enjoy the pastor's sermon or the praise of the choirs. Worship service is a time to lay down ourselves in front of God, in front of the words of God that is proclaimed. We behead ourselves and give our spirits entirely to God. It is a time of complete self-denial and self-entrustment. Through a service in which ourselves no longer live, our spirits become full with the words of God, life of God, love of God, and the strength of God to walk up the hill of the confusing world for the new week as Christians. The Sunday worship service of life enables worship to influence our daily lives, and our daily lives to become worship. Let me read you a letter I received a couple months ago from a young man who gave me the permission to share with you. Thank you for blessing my wedding. I am joyful to have realized the love of God gained courage to marry through the Bible verses and your sermon. As we prepared for the wedding, we had many concerns, and it was difficult to convince our parents. However, last November 15th, during your sermon titled, Even My Life, Part 2. I heard about a brother in Christ who gained courage to marry despite the financial difficulties and had a baby. This sermon also inspired me and gave me courage to prepare for our wedding. My wife, of course, also heard the sermon as well and agreed. My parents said that we should have a grandiose wedding, even if it entailed taking out a loan, but I wanted to have a simple one, fit to our financial situation. I give thanks to the Lord who allowed me to give up the secular standards and marry in faith, and I thank the pastor who has been used by God for his works. Sunday worship service brought life to this young man. If he had taken out a loan to have a wedding of empty formalities and vanity to cater to the worldly standards, he will live forever like so. However, this youth who has started a frugal marriage life in faith in accordance to his economic situation will live well with his wife and God forever. It was possible because he accepted the sermon proclaimed on the third Sunday of last November as God's command to him and died in front of the words. Just then, God gave him the courage and kindly ruled over his life. We are worshiping together in the same space every Sunday. However, depending on what kind of service we attend on each Sunday, we could become like chief priests and the elders who had cold hearts over time. Or we could become like Paul, who gave his life as a living sacrifice, confessed in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Let us all die in front of God every time we worship in a worship service. By giving into the words of God every Sunday, let us blow the whistles during the weekdays with the help of God's hands that raise us up, those arms that are never too short. A living service is the starting point of a good life. That is why a living service invigorates us and thus enlivens the world. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for letting us know the reason today why our lives did not change, even though we have attended services every Sunday. Forgive our carelessness for considering worship service as a meaningless religious activities. From now on, let us die completely by beheading ourselves before you during the worship service and give away our entire bodies inside and out. Fill our spirits, which we offer in obedience to you, with the words of God, the life of God, the love of God, and the strength of God. During each worship service, may we no longer live and you rule over us. Help us to extend the worship service of this church to our daily lives outside of the church. Through the worship service, grant us life to all of us, and through us may this world live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.